Morning, Emmaus. How are we? Good, good. For those of you who don't know, maybe you're new here or you just haven't met me yet, my name is Bo Robson. I am not the lead pastor at Emmaus. My role around here at Emmaus is I am our church planting intern. And so Emmaus, we are part of what's called the Acts 29 Network. And so one of the core commitments of our church is we want to be a church that plants churches. We believe one of God's greatest strategies for evangelism is starting new churches in other places. It just seems to be a draw for people who don't know the Lord to come in and see Him and meet Him in that way. God just seems pleased to do that. So one of the things we do here at Emmaus is I kind of am that piece, right? They've brought me on. I'm here part-time, being trained up, raised up, mentored, and coached, so to speak, so that one day we can plant me out and have a new work of the Lord in another place. So I'm very privileged to do that, and part of that process is allowing me to get up here and give sermons every once in a while. So that's why we're doing this today. I'll be in James. We're going to continue our series in James. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through this book now. This will be our fifth week in it. We are going to be in James 1, verses 9 through 11. And I'll read that to us real quick. I'll read that for us, and then we will get in the Word and pray. So James 9 through 11 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Father, we stand humbled before your text. It challenges, it pushes, but it also delivers a hope that we could dare begin to even grasp. God, I pray that this morning as we come, as we've made the decision to join with your saints together, I pray that you would give us your presence. Father, we know you're here, but I pray for your manifest presence to just make yourself known, to make yourself real to our hearts this morning. Whatever expectations we brought into this room, God, I pray that you would blow them up and exceed them in a way we could never even begin to imagine. God, your love is good for us. Your love is strong. And I just pray that you would uphold us in your love this morning as we're in your word. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So recently I had a buddy. He called me up. And when he called me up, he asked me, he said, "Can you go grab breakfast with me?" I was like, "Sure, man, I'd love to. I'd love to catch up, fellowship, see how things are going." And when we got there, he started talking to me, and he started talking to me a little bit about his Christian walk, where he's been lately. And what he began to show is that one of the things he could use right now in his Christian walk is a little bit of accountability, someone to walk alongside him and help him out in this thing. And he had kind of come to a place a lot of us find ourselves, right? We know the Word of God is important. We know that to bear fruit in this Christian life, to have vitality in this Christian life, it's important to be in this Word, right? Like the man who's in the Word is like the tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Right, we know that the Word and fellowshipping with God in prayer is absolutely essential to our Christian life. But for whatever reason, we find ourselves having a hard time being there. Right, we're inconsistent in it, or it isn't even available to us at all. And I get that. Right, like life has a lot of challenges to it. Right? Just because I get up here and preach this Word, or you see Pastor Anson or Pastor Jeremy or Travis or Brian, we understand this struggle of being in the Word. I mean, there's still to-do lists to do. Pastors don't sit around all day and have a sole job of reading the Scripture and floating around in Shekinah glory. It doesn't work like that, right? We know that there are struggles. We know that things come up. We have families to take care of. We have to-do lists at our job. We have, some of us, we try to take care of our physical appearance and know that that's important to our health as well. And so we're trying to juggle a lot of these things in our life. And in that, the Word can be one of the first things to get suppressed. It can. right? And because it's so important to us as a staff, one of the things we'll do is we'll take intentional time sometimes in our staff meetings to stop and check with one another. Hey, how are you doing? Is this something that you are being actively involved in? Because we know that if this church is going to flourish, that if our congregation is going to flourish, one thing we have to be as pastors is men of the word. Men that are deeply entrenched and in love with Jesus through his self-revelation. And I'm telling you, if that's where you are right now, if it's a hard thing for you to do, if it's something that you're being inconsistent with, one of the most obedient things you can do is the thing my friend did. Pick up the phone and call someone. Ask them to sit with you, to help you, right? Like, this is why we push MCs so much here at Emmaus, because MCs put you in intentional relationship with other believers who, when you go through those struggles, when it starts becoming as inconsistent, when you need accountability, you are already in intentional relationship with people who are walking with the Lord, who you can call and say, hey, come grab breakfast with me, help walk alongside me, help keep me accountable. That's what my buddy did. He asked me, will you keep me accountable in the word? And so I thought to myself, okay, yeah, let's do this. I'd love to walk alongside you. Matter of fact, why don't we read the book of James, right? I've been studying the book of James. I've been in it for a while now, getting ready for this sermon. And even before that, I had spent some time just in my own personal study going through the whole book. So I've kind of got a good grasp of the book of James. It's fresh in my mind. And not only that, it's super practical, right? Like, James is straightforward. Faith looks like this. You're not going to get any of the long theological discourses you might get in a letter from Paul. Faith looks like this. I was like, okay, so it makes sense. Let's go through the book of James. And I said, so what do you think about the book of James? And he looks at me and he scratches his head and he goes, ah, you want to do that one? Like, you want to do that book? And listen to me, Mace, I get it, right? Like, James is easy to understand. It's straightforward. It's pretty black and white. Faith looks like this. But just because James is easy to understand does not mean James is always easy to hear. Can I get an amen on that one? Like, James is not always easy to hear, and that's kind of where we find ourselves this morning. James gives us a command, and that command isn't so easy for us to hear, right? He says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the poor, or in the rich in his humiliation. I let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. What is James trying to get at right here? Why is James, what kind of heart is James trying to cultivate in the hearers of this word? Well, we know that he probably has in mind the trials that he brought up in verse 2. If you've been with us in this sermon series for a while, we started off in our second week talking about count it all joys whenever you walk through trials of various kinds. Right, count it all joy when you walk through these trials. James has this in mind because he knows that that one of the primary trials his readers are going to be walking through is poverty. Right, that's just the majority of readers that would be reading this book when the time James wrote this book is believers that were living in poverty. We know this because in verse 1, he told us he's writing to the Jews and the dispersion. And from Jewish history, what we know is those are Jews that are living in Assyria and Babylon. They were brought there as captives, as slaves and servants during the exile in the Old Testament that we read about. And so these are Jews that are living in a foreign land that haven't made their way back to Jerusalem yet. They haven't made their way back to Israel. So they're living in this foreign land and that they were brought to originally as slaves and captives. And we could just imagine, right? We could only imagine what kind of oppression these people were facing. As America, our history is kind of built on that same foundation. There is a lot of the issues that they're probably dealing with that we are seeing play out before our very eyes right now. And so there's oppression, there's struggle, there's strife going on in this culture. But even beyond just wandering, James gives us an even clearer picture of the situation that some of these believers are walking through, right? They're poor, and in their poverty, they are having rich landlords oppress them. They're having bosses who are robbing them of their wages that they're due. They have rich people taking them to court. Who do you think's winning that lawsuit? The guy that gets robbed from the wages he's due? The guy that gets oppressed in his rent money? are the one that can afford the fancy lawyer, right? See, they're getting impressed in every way. And if that weren't enough, the rich are also scorning them for their faith in Jesus Christ. Poverty for these brothers and sisters was not a mere lack of physical, material resources. Poverty was a means of making them subhuman in the eyes of others. And this was a difficult struggle that these brothers and sisters were walking through. Could you imagine what their mindsets might have been? Bitterness, perhaps? Maybe despair and sorrow, no hope? Maybe even a greed for wealth and riches, right? Maybe they even become greedy for that because they see what other people are getting. I mean, envy rising up in their hearts. Well, we know from James that to a degree, this is the exact same mindset that's going on in these believers right now. We get this picture in chapter 2, and apparently what was happening is when they would gather for church, the church leaders would be standing there, and as people would filter into their homes, because they did church and house churches, the people would filter in, they would spot people who were wearing nice clothes, and they'd have nice rings on their finger. They looked very well-to-do, and they would say, "Oh, you, come here. Come here, sit in this spot. Sit in this spot of privilege and honor in our congregation." You can almost hear their comments to each other now. "Look, I know this guy's a jerk. I know they're robbing us. I know that they're oppressing our brothers and sisters. But, I mean, if we don't get their tithe, if we don't get their money, we're not going to be able to afford the communion wine. We might have to go with Welch's grape juice." Right? They're having these conversations with themselves. They might even be justifying it, like, "Well, we've been praying for God, and this just might be the way He's answering our prayers. He's bringing these rich people into our congregation, so we need to honor them." All the while, they were taking the poor brother that was walking into their church, and they were seeing their shabby clothing, seeing how they had little to offer, and they were saying, "Here, you sit in the seat of a servant. We're going to honor them. We're going to oppress you." What had happened to the church is they had clearly fallen to a worldly mindset. Their hope wasn't in what God had to offer. It wasn't in what Christ did for them on the cross. Their hope was solely tied to what the riches of this world could obtain them. So James, with all the love in the world, looks at these brothers who were no doubt, right? These brothers no doubt were praying to God. Heal our oppression, heal our pain, heal our suffering, God. Right? These believers, they're crying out. They're saying, "God, give us wisdom." Right? That's what we learned last week. Like, any of you who are going through a trial and you lack wisdom, ask God who gives generously. Ask God who gives generously. So these brothers are sitting there, they're saying, "God, give us wisdom." No doubt. But what they're doing is they're saying, "God, give us wisdom," but they don't want the wisdom God has to offer. Instead, they want the wisdom the world has to offer. So like James said, ask, but when you ask, ask without doubting, ask in faith. For the one that doesn't ask in faith shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. That's where these believers are right now. They're asking God for wisdom, but they don't want God's wisdom. They want worldly wisdom. They're double-minded. They're lacking faith. And James, with all the love in the world, tells them, stop. Don't be double-minded. Don't give credence to God while loving the things of this world. Oh, may we never use God as a means to obtain the things this world tells us we need. May that not be our desire. May God alone be our desire. So again, I ask you, what was James doing? What was he trying to cultivate in the hearts of these believers? I think the first thing we can say that James was trying to cultivate is he wanted the believers to understand that financial security is not equal to God's love and care in their lives. Man, that has to be said, because that is not an easy belief to come by these days, right? Financial security is not equal to God's love and care in their lives. Right now, we must believe that, because there is an absolute rampant teaching that in the church that says the primary indicator of a true faith is financial prosperity. If you will just believe God, if you will have faith in God, then you will have material blessings. And if you lack faith, you will not have those material blessings. That is being propagated all over the church. If you listen to these teachers, what you will hear them saying is, do you feel overwhelmed? Do you have your life to the fullest sense? Are you living your best life now? Do you have dreams that are going unfulfilled? Do you wish life was better? Well, believe God. Ask God, because that's what He wants most for you. And they say that, and the underlying assumption there is that if you are walking through trials, it is because you lack faith. And if you just would believe God's best for your life, He'd give it to you. But because you fail to believe, you lack faith, you don't have all these material blessings, this is an absolute lie. It's erroneous, right? We have one of the, and I pulled up this quote and I almost got sick to my stomach this week. This is one of the teachers of this prosperity gospel. He said this, he goes, God wants His children to wear the best clothes, drive the best cars, and have the best of everything. Just ask what you need. Right? Another quote, I didn't put this one in the notes, but another quote said, to be poor is sin. What? What are we believing? Man, if you have ever sat under teaching like this or give yourself to teaching like this, I would plead with you right now, run. Flee from this kind of teaching as fast as you can, because the end result of this teaching is death. The people here are teaching you to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of money, to replace a heart sold out and committed to the Lord to a heart sold out and committed to yourself. That's what they believe is the best. And God, I pray that as a church, we would be able to see that that teaching is erroneous. And not only is it wrong, it's evil. At the core of what it is, that teaching is evil. And that's why we at Emmaus here, we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, because what the tendency of the human heart to do is to take half-truths from the Scripture so it looks like you're being holy. You take half-truths from the Scripture out of its context and use it to shape and mold God into the image of what you want God to be. But when you do that, but when you do what we do here at Emmaus, when you preach verse by verse through a book like James, you can't do that. Like literally, James has told us that God gives us trials, and in the giving of His trials, it's good for us. Right? He's accomplishing something. He's growing our faith. It's not an indictment on us, right? Instead, He has good purposes in it. And most of us, we can kind of wrap our minds around that. Well, we can wrap our minds around that God doesn't necessarily want to give us all the financial prosperity that these prosperity gospel people are pushing onto us. We know that's not God's greatest desire in our life, but you know what we have a hard time believing? We have a hard time believing that God would be actively involved in bringing hardship on our life. We have a hard time believing, and yet God has done it to faithful saints throughout history. He's brought hardship on His life, and He does it because His sovereign hand sees fit and it's good for them. He does it with a purpose. And here's what we can't do, right? One of the main reasons why God works in this way is because one place our heart will go, right? One place our heart will go is we will associate the earthly comforts we are feeling in this life. We'll associate those earthly comforts with the blessings that are with the blessing of God on our life. We'll associate earthly comforts with the favor of God on our life. And believers, this just might not be true. It might not be true. It could be a sign that God is pleased with you, but it's a very false test to know if God is being pleased and honored by our life. We know that because of what Jesus tells us in Matthew. In Matthew 5:45, we're going to put this up on the screen. Jesus tells us this. He says that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In essence, just because you are receiving good gifts from the Lord doesn't mean you are blessed. It doesn't mean you're blessed. In a sense, James is saying, yes, those that oppress you, those that cheat you, those that are robbing you of your wages, in a sense, they are prospering. Life is easy for them. But in their prospering, in life coming easy, they have bought into this lie that they don't need God. They have bought into this lie that they are sufficient in and of themselves, and the things that they're trying to draw life from is actually going to end in death for them. Man, don't miss that. They may look like they have more now, but they are far they are nowhere near as secure as you are as a believer in Christ. You see, you may not have riches, but you have seen your true need for God. You have seen that the Savior himself would have to endure much suffering, much great pain, but is now clothed and robed at the right hand of God, sitting in glory, and he's yours. He did this for you. So that right now, as you walk through this trial with poverty, this trial with the lack of things that we want, that you might have him, that he might show himself to be sufficient. So wait patiently on the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord, because the true blessing, the ones that are truly blessed in God, are the ones who take refuge in him. Riches, not our God, not riches, are what cause us to be blessed in this life. And that's not to say riches are a bad thing, right? And we're not up here promoting lives of poverty. That's not what is honoring to God, right? We're not saying riches is bad. It's not evil to have money. It's not evil to be good at making money. If we look at verse 9, James is talking to poor brothers and he's talking to rich brothers, i.e. both are Christians, right? So we're not saying that that's bad. What we're saying when we say financial security is not equal to God's love and care on your life is that God is infinitely more concerned with your heart than your wallet. At the end of the day, God is infinitely more concerned with your heart than your wallet. Which brings me to the second thing I think we can learn from James in this passage, and that's you need to desire God himself more than you desire his blessings. You need to desire God himself more than you desire his blessings. And this is one of the biggest temptations we must fight against in America. It is. It's a fight every day, because every day we are faced with new ads from marketing geniuses that know exactly how to pull at our fears and our doubts and our longings and our heart to make us feel like this new product they have is something that we absolutely necessarily need if we're going to find fulfillment in life. You couple that with the fact that we can scroll down our social media page and constantly look and see how other people have it better because of things that they have, and you have a perfect recipe for finding life in this world apart from Christ. We are being drawn in that direction constantly. We have to be careful. We have to constantly fight against this temptation, because at the end of the day, it feels good, doesn't it? Right? Like getting that new iPhone, that feels good. Being able to take that weekend getaway with your spouse just to kind of take a break from the world, man, that's a nice thing to have. Heck, just even being able to afford a sitter and take your wife out for a nice dinner where you don't have to cook and feed kids and you can just sit and enjoy conversation. Like, that's a good thing. And to be honest, like, I think God delights in giving us those things. Right? I think God delights in giving you the world. Right here, we're not talking about a lavish lifestyle. We're not talking about yachts and airplanes and penthouse suites. Like, no, all we're asking for God is these simple things. But I think the problem that most of us run into when we start doing these things is we take these good evidences of God's grace and we tell God, I have to have these for you to be good to me. Right? You owe me these things. They're no longer just good things that God delights to give. Rather, they're necessary things that God must give if he's going to be good. Man, that's dangerous to our lives. I think this plays itself in our life in two ways. Two ways that this will play itself in our life. The first way I think we can tell that we may be holding on too closely to things of the world is by chronic disappointment. Look at your life. Right? Are you chronically disappointed at the things that you have? Are you disappointed that other people have things that you think you deserve? Are you disappointed that they might not be as godly as you, and yet they are living in a different, more comfortable situation? Are you scrolling down your social media feed and just flooded with, ugh? Right? Like, we kind of find ourselves there sometimes. We find ourselves in this chronic discontentment where we complain about the things we have. We complain about the things we don't have. We complain about the money we make. We complain about how we need a new house, a new car, a new whatever, because it's not good enough to have a four-door car with enough for two car seats. We need a minivan. We need an Escalade. We need whatever. Like, where we complain about these things. I got to be careful. Is that you? Do you find yourself discontented with the things you have? Constantly looking, envying other people's success? Man, Be careful. It's an indicator that you might be in love with this world more than you're in love with Jesus. I think another place that we find the evidences that we might be in love with this world more than we're in love with Jesus is the debt we carry. Uh-oh, Bo. Don't start pushing on me there, right? But honestly, let's look at it, guys. How's that look? Right? And we're not saying that all debt's bad. Right? Like, I mean, that's part of the culture we kind of, our economic system that we live in. Like, debt is necessary at some degree. Like, I have a house payment. Right? Most of us aren't buying houses straight up. So we're living in some kind of debt. The debt I'm talking about here is the debt that constantly shows that we're living over and above our means. You living over and above your means? Are you charging credit cards and giving yourself more than you have to pay, reasonably have to pay back? What are you doing when you do that? What are you communicating? Right, you're enslaving yourself. You're entrenching yourself into lenders so that you can't now be generous to the kingdom. So you can't now be willing to give and go and do things for God because you can't, because you're entrapped by your wallet and your money to this other person that you owe because you had to have these things. Life isn't found in God. Life is found in these things. That's what our debt's communicating, man. And we got to be careful. We have to be careful because when we do that, when our lives say that, what we're saying is that God is only so good and that he becomes a means of getting what we actually desire. And scripture is going to warn us over and over and over again. One of the most clear warnings we get in scripture comes from John on loving this world. He tells us in 1 John 2:15, put that up on the screen for you. In 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In essence, when you show the world that you can, when you show the world they can obtain things of this world by the means of God, you are showing them a pious way to be damned. You are showing them a holy way to look like they love and honor God without ever actually having their heart changed. And that's not what God calls us to. He says, don't be lovers of this world. Christian, what you need is not the newest gadget. What you need is not the nicest car. You don't need to have all the things you see everybody else enjoying on social media. What you need most is a God-centered view of life that causes you to be satisfied in him alone, because the love of the Father is infinitely more precious. It's infinitely more satisfying than the things of this world. I'm telling you, look to God. He is infinitely more satisfying. And you might say, okay, Bo, I get that. I see what you're saying. I see how love for the world can absolutely destroy my soul, can absolutely tear me apart from God. But why then? Why am I so drawn? What is it that's so enticing about this world? And I'd say the easiest answer to that is the nature of sin in our lives, right? Like the nature of sin is constantly described in Scripture as iniquity, as iniquity. And what that word means is we are bent towards something. So the scripture is implying when it says we are born in iniquity there, we are bent towards the world. We're bent towards what is going to rob us of life. We're bent towards our own destruction, and we're bent away from God. That is where we're going to go. That is what desires are going to crop up in us if we don't constantly fight. But I think an even more specific promise of money that draws us in, that specific promise of wealth that will draw us in, is that it promises to keep us secure. It promises us an identity of security to where we don't have to fear, where we can kind of be our own self-sovereigns. You don't have to need anything or anyone because you have it all in yourself. You can become self-sufficient, man. It's a very draw. It's a very strong draw of wealth. We see this in statements like money is power, or money talks. And it's showing that money kind of gives this sense of control. It gives you the ability to have control over your life and control over other people's lives. But ultimately, this is why the love of money is presented by Scripture as so deadly. It gives you a sense of authority that it does not possess. Its protection is a short-lived protection. And this is why, and James completely tears down what money has to offer and the analogy he uses with grass withering in the field. which is the third thing I think we can learn from this passage in James, which is that riches cannot keep us safe. They can't secure us, right? Riches cannot keep us secure. Let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun will rise with its scorching heat. It will wither the grass. Its flower will fall and its beauty will perish. Why are our hearts tied to money? Why are we so drawn to wealth? Again, I think we need to look at what these believers were walking through. These believers were being oppressed in a deep, dark way. They were being exploited and taken advantage of. And in response to that suffering, they bought into the pattern of this world. A pattern that says your suffering, your pain, your being taken advantage of can all be stopped. It can all be solved with the obtaining of riches. If you'll just obtain riches, all of that will be solved. And when they started showing partiality in the church to the rich brothers, they showed their cards. They can pray to God all they want. They can talk about God's faithfulness. They can even give expressions of God's work in their own life. But right now, functionally, Jesus was not their savior, money was. Jesus wasn't what they were looking to bring them hope and joy and fulfillment. Money was what they were looking to bring them hope and joy and fulfillment. Man, it's a struggle. They were doubting God's love and care in their life because it wasn't being evidenced in financial blessings. And a lot of you find yourself in that place right now. Right now, last week, Pastor Anson, he was up here and he talked about doubt. He talked about bringing our doubts to Jesus and to the church. And in part of that challenge, he challenged us to give words to the doubts we feel, give words to the doubts we're experiencing by writing them down and turning them in and allowing the pastors of this church to pray for you guys. And I mean, that was awesome. To be honest, like as a staff, we read those and we prayed over those and we are hoping that God has been so faithful to you this week and assuring you in those doubts and is speaking those doubts. We're praying his presence in your life. But a lot of you, the doubts that you were experiencing, right? A lot of the doubt you were coming to the Lord with, as you said, were associated with financial security. You would write things down on your card like, I want to trust God in my finances. I want to be generous. I want to tithe, but I don't know if I can. That was what you wrote down. And I would just humbly ask you, can you not trust God because it might mean letting go of some of this world? Can you not trust God because it might mean taking some of those things that you hold as non-negotiables and saying, not my will, but yours. I'll hold on to that open-handedly. If you give it, blessed be the Lord. If you take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me ask you this. Would you be okay if you had to struggle financially for the rest of your life, but in giving generously, God gave himself generously to you? Man, that's a challenge. I was absolutely wrecked by that question this week. Would you be okay if you had to struggle financially the rest of your life, but in giving generously and believing God and being faithful to God, God gave himself generously to you? Would he be enough? Man, these are hard questions that we need to be asking ourselves. These are hard questions we need to be challenging ourselves with, but they're good questions. All right, they're good questions. Do we desire God or do we desire this world? Can we trust God or does the world, what the world offers, seem more trustworthy to us? Some of you, you're on the other side of this conversation, though. You're not struggling. Matter of fact, God is in his mercy, seem fit to grant you with some of life's comforts. Again, not a bad thing. It's not what we're saying this morning. Not a bad thing that you would have comforts. But you need to hear what James is saying here, because James is saying that if you do live in comfort, if you are experiencing those things, you're always under the constant threat of falling into pride. Did you see that in the text? Did you see it in the text, you are constantly in danger of falling into the pride. You see, the rich brothers in this text were walking into the congregation and they had no problem with the partiality that was being shown to them. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll sit in the seat of honor. I deserve that. You know what? Matter of fact, they were looking on the poor believers and they were thinking, you know what? God must be really honored with my life. Oh, they give credence that God has given them this blessing, but they think it's due to them, right? God must be honored with my life. He must be so much more pleased that I don't have to walk through some of the struggles that these other believers are having to walk through. You see, in essence, they weren't impressed with God. They were impressed with themselves. This is the danger of comforts. This is the danger of comforts. They turn us away from God and they turn us inward, right? They give us a measure of security. They give us a measure of security. They give us distinct privileges that we're afforded. But in the end, if we're not careful, if we're not paying close attention, if we're not constantly challenging where our hearts are tied to, what they might just do is crowd out your need for God altogether and make you feel like you are sufficient in and of yourself. Believer, where are you? Do you have a sense of superiority because of the comforts you're walking through? Do you identify yourself with the poor? Or do you think that the poor is where they are because they don't live some lifestyle? They don't live as pleasing to God as you do, man. Or are you just kind of stuck in this pattern of believing that you just have life figured out? That you're good. You come, you give to church, you go, you give your check, you do whatever, but at the end of the day, life rides on you. Life falls on you. You will be the master and domain of your life. You will decide if your life flourishes or if your life falters because you yourself are the sovereign and wealth has given you the idea that you can believe that. It makes that belief really easy if we're not careful. Again, what we said is riches are not a bad thing. Matter of fact, riches can be a very good thing for kingdom fruitfulness. But if we're not careful, riches can turn us away from trusting in God to trusting in ourselves. And when they do that, riches become the biggest threat to your life. Riches cannot keep us safe. They can't. And this is the fourth thing and the last thing I think that we learn from this passage in James. If riches can't keep us safe, if they can't be trusted, then we learn that God alone can be trusted. God alone can be trusted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can be trusted? Look, the riches of this world are fading. They will. If you have riches now, they will not last forever. Right, we just saw in the last passage, the sun will rise. And when it does, the heat will scorch the grass and it will fade away. That is the result of life. You are fading away and there is nothing riches can do to stop that. Do you believe that God is enough? You see, riches, they offer us trivial answers to the satisfaction we are actually looking for. The offer of riches is a life of ease and privilege. The offer of riches is a life of ease and privilege, a life that can suppress needs, but it can never actually meet those needs. It can never actually fulfill, only suppress, only punt it down the road until you experience it again. And at the worst, right, riches never heal our hearts. Rather, riches expose our hearts, right? Riches can bring out the worst parts of our hearts. Riches can unlock that deep desire of envy that lurks inside of each one of us, right? It can awaken that in us when we don't have what we think we deserve, right? And we live discontented, we live in debt, and we live in that envy for other people's lives. So riches can unlock that monster of pride and oppression in us. We're seeing it in the text, this idea that it's okay that we're being shown partiality. It's okay that we're being shown to be better than others because our wealth would say to us that we are. Ah, man, it's dangerous. It's moving us in that direction. It can expose our hearts, but it can never heal our hearts. You see, riches can never be a savior. The only thing riches can do is expose you to your need for a savior. And praise God, we have found that fully and completely in Jesus Christ. He is not like us. When he was faced with riches and worldliness, he did not either fall to envy or to pride, but rather he would turn instead to his Father and find everything in him. When the world would seek to raise him up and make him king and give him all their hope and all their confidence, he would turn away. He would deny the crown of this world and he would say, no, my Father is where I find my satisfaction. And then when the world, out of rage and discontent that he would reject their offer, would turn their back on him and be ready to brutally murder God's own son, he again would turn to his Father. He knew that he was about to suffer the greatest poverty that any man had ever known. He knew that he was about to be ripped away from his family and his friends. He knew that great suffering was coming his way. But instead of buying into the world's lies, buying into the world's desires, he would turn again to his Father. And his response to his Father was, "Not my will, but yours be done. God, you are enough. I will go after you, even if it means a crown of thorns instead of a crown of the glory of this world. I will chase after you." He was the true and better Adam, as we sing about in that first song. God alone, Jesus, he did everything we couldn't do. You see, he knew that the draw of the world would be too strong in our hearts. We would never be able to overcome the draw in the world. We can never be able to flip that natural bent we had from the world to him. He knew that the only way that was going to be done is if he would go to that cross and he would take your death that you deserved. And in doing so, he now gives freely his Spirit that can turn all of our hearts, that can allow us to lay aside our love for the worldliness, and we can be confident in that because Jesus didn't stay dead, right? Like if we stay married to this world, if we stay with our confidence in this world, if we find our hope there, we will ultimately suffer the same fate as this world, death. This world is fading away and we are fading away with it, but Jesus showed that he had power over death when he walked out of that grave 3 days later. He is the one that is the all-surpassing treasure. He is the one that is enough for our souls. This world has nothing to offer us. God gives us something so much better than this world. Namely, he gives us himself. Do you believe that? Has Christ become your all-surpassing treasure? Are you still tied to this world? I told you, it's a challenging word. James may come at us with easy to understand things, but he does not come at us with things that are easy to hear because it challenges us at the deepest parts of who we are. It challenges us at the allegiances of our hearts. Will our hearts worship and serve him and him alone, or will we seek to find comfort and ease and hope in the things of this world? If you're a believer this morning, we're about to spend time going to these tables and communion. We're going to spend time going to these tables in communion, and you might find yourself where I talked about earlier, doubting God. Doubting that God is truly enough, that he alone satisfies. And so you've been very fearful. You've been very fearful about your financial situation. Would you just confess that to God? Be honest with him. I'm not saying that means you write a check today. I'm not saying that means you do anything today. I'm saying be honest with God and ask him to start working with you there. Repent. Say, I know I've been tied to this world. I know that I've looked for this world to give me what it has not to offer. I know that you alone can offer hope. Help me believe that. Again, like we said last week, I believe. Help my unbelief. Or maybe you're on the other side of this thing. You've got the riches. You've got the comfort. And you've bought into your own hype. You've bought into your self-sufficiency. And God's coming to you and he's pressing on your heart right now. You are not enough. You can't save yourself. You will pass away just like the riches that you have if you do not find your need for me. You need to turn back. You need to see God again. How would you do that? Would you spend time before you go take the body that was broken for you, before you go take the blood that was shed for you and remind yourself that Christ was sufficient? Would you spend time repenting that you fail to believe that almost on a daily basis? And didn't take joy because he still went to that cross anyway. And it's a hard place. Christ alone is sufficient for us. He alone is the treasure that is beyond anything this world has to offer. May we believe that, Emmaus. Father, we come to you. You blow us away. How easily we are tied to this world. God, and we can't see past it. We go through a time of suffering, a time of trial where we feel like your presence is far from us and we doubt it because you've been gone for a couple of months, a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, whatever. We feel like we're suffering. We feel like we're in trial. We feel like we cannot trust you. But we forget that you have redeemed us for all of eternity. That mere 20 years is nothing in light of the joy and the riches that we will experience in Christ all the days of eternity, Father. Would you awaken our hearts to you? Would you turn our affections to you? Would you reveal yourself to be the treasure that you are, Jesus? God, we love you. Pray this all in your name. Amen.